Our sermon text comes from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me read to you from verses 4 through 7. Even though I've been assigned verse 6, I'll be making life difficult for everybody in preaching 4 through 7, so the other preachers in the series are going to be all messed up now. But chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, if I may, focusing especially on verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for the gift of your word written in our own language and for the gift of faith by which we believe every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us also knowledge and wisdom and discernment so that we might grow into him who is the head of the church, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So to repeat our text for today's sermon, specifically verse 6, it says just before that, the Lord is at hand at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result will be, according to this text, and we won't spend a great deal of time on it, the result will be that the peace of God will be with us, and the God of peace will be with us. You see how the Apostle Paul beautifully lays that out for us, that it's not just the peace of God, but God of peace himself, who will be with us if we rejoice in him, if we commit ourselves in prayer to him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9 is, among other things, all about finding joy and peace in God rather than living with things like fear and anxiety. Do you see it here in this little passage, one of the most beautiful passages in even Paul's writings? One of the issues at stake here was, strangely enough, the failure of two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Now, I don't know if I ever would have the nerve to single out two women who were not getting along in the congregation, but the Apostle Paul does it very plainly and in an outspoken way. And this was a letter that was not just for the Philippian believers, but one that would be circulated throughout all the churches. So it would become very well known in that part of the world that there was an issue between two prominent women in the church. And Paul exhorted them to agree in the Lord, who with Clement and the rest have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, and whose names, Euodia and Syntyche, are written in the book of life. These two women are somehow, for some reason, stirring up trouble with their disagreement. And I'm sure there is no end to the speculation about what they might have been disagreeing with about, but I can tell you for certain that we don't know and that we don't care, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible is not impressed with whatever it was that was dividing these two. The Bible is more impressed with what Paul has to say as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit for the church to live in joy and peace and prayer and thanksgiving. Let me put it this way, in a way that I hope will put things in perspective. Given the kinds of things that people are disagreeing about, these days. I know that apparently there's a date coming up on November 3rd that people have been talking about and arguing about and concerning themselves as if it is a matter of life and death. There is also a plague that has come upon the earth, and that there are even churches that are disagreeing about the masks, about where they should be worshiping, about who's distancing and who isn't, about whether any of these concerns are real or not. Some churches are wearing masks only when they sing. Some people are taking off their masks only when they sing. And there are some people, believe it or not, and this is why I mentioned this, because your session is so grateful for the peace and unity of this congregation, even though we're quite certain that there is a spectrum of opinions about all of these matters. But there are in churches people leaving their congregations, people coming up with formal complaints against their leadership, and on and on and on about these things. And you will remember that I have told you that when this church had gone through a bit of an awakening and started to rebound with growth and people coming to faith and people joining the congregation, I warned you that this is the perfect time for Satan to find some kind of a toehold to break up the fun, and that he will do anything to destroy the church by dividing and conquering them. And you have seen fit to make a priority of being a peaceable kingdom, as you are exhorted to do and encouraged to do and empowered to do by the Spirit of Christ, as we see in the Gospels, as we see in the great prophet Isaiah, and as we see fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Let me put these things in perspective, because there are any number of other things that are troubling our souls, giving us fear and causing us anxiety. I hope that these words will be something of an encouragement as well as an exhortation to you this time of year. Because we worship the triune God, because we revere him more than we fear men and people, because we value peace with God alone above all other considerations, because the work of the gospel is greater than any other endeavor, and because the gospel is the centerpiece of what we do and how we live, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the nations and the judge of the earth, and because there is no greater authority in heaven and earth than him, because his kingdom is not of this world, and because the Spirit is present with his capacitating influence, what we do here counts forever. And what we do here in this 1 hour in this little church is of far greater importance than anything else that is going on, including any election in any generation. 1 hour in this little church is of eternal consequence. No election day is by comparison. Now, it's been said, just so that I'm giving everybody a fair voice, it's been said, and Lord, hold me back from getting all political on you now. It's been said that this is the most important election in our lifetime. It's been said that this is the most important election of this generation. It's even been said that this is the most important election since abortion, since Vietnam, since the Civil War. It's been said in 1860. It's been said in 1864. It's been said in 1888. It's been said in 1924, 1952, 1976, 1984, 1988, 1992, 1996. Yes, I'm still going. 2004, 2008, 2012, 2016, and now in 2020, that any given time, it was the most important election of our lifetime. the most important election in a generation since the Civil War, since any other thing that you can name. And some will say that this election is the most important election in our nation's history. But I'm here to tell you that what happens at a little church in the middle of Pennsylvania is far more significant. And yet even Jesus' disciples did not and do not understand this. They imagined, those closest friends and followers of Jesus, when he walked the earth, they imagined, because they misunderstood, they believed that somehow Jesus was there to set up a geopolitical righteous majority and establish its rule and government, but not so. His people, his disciples, became aliens and strangers and enemies on the earth, a pilgrim people. And because Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, is with us in his spirit, we understand how precious it is that we are a pilgrim people, because we look for a better country and we are homeward bound. Now, we look at injunctions like we find here in Philippians 4, 4 through 9, especially verse 6, where you are commanded, do not be anxious about anything. And the Lord knows that when the disciples are nearing the end of Jesus' time with them on the earth, they were beginning to panic. They were filled with fear. They were filled with anxiety and uncertainty. They were wondering, it's an understatement, but they were wondering who was going to take care of them now that they hear something about him leaving, that they were having a difficult time having any kind of a grasp as to what he was saying. Not until he was resurrected, not until he ascended into glory, did they begin to understand, because he breathed the spirit of life and understanding into them once and for all. They did not understand that it was good for them that he was going, so that he could prepare a place for them. And we look at this injunction and we learn that we must take to heart this very thing. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, I have said to you before, and I say that again and again all the time. I said this before, but it bears repeating. I say that almost every Sunday. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. For those of you who are new here, get used to it. But it does bear repeating. It does bear repeating. That your anxiety, the things that make you nervous and make you afraid, are understandable. But they're not justifiable if you are in Christ. If you are united with Christ by faith, then you have no reason to fear men. You have no reason to be afraid of what people may or may not do. You have no reason to be afraid of who will take some office or another. You have no reason to be afraid of what tomorrow may bring. And rather than having our pitiful hopes on the future, our healing or an election, we are told that the basis of our peace is not current events, the Bible exhorts us not to put our trust in political leaders. The Bible says the opposite of what we often do. We are pinning our hopes, many of us, on who may or may not be the future president, governor, mayor, whatever it might be. But rather, we should be pinning our hopes on him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. Because we're told that we should not, must not, cannot put our trust in political leaders, but on the Lord himself. This peace without anxiety is based on what Paul says before us here in verse 5. that the Lord is at hand. It's a strange statement. We've seen this before. Jesus himself used these words that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And the Apostle Paul is instructing us to realize, as we say at the Lord's table, it is precisely his physical absence which guarantees his spiritual presence in the world. It is precisely because he has risen and ascended and enthroned in glory that we may be confident that he is here leading the way in our pilgrimage. The very definition of the terms here are important. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but when he says that the Philippian church has every reason to be at peace and without anxiety, without fear, is because the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, the Lord is at hand. Romans chapter 13, verse 2, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the last enemy is death to be overcome. The Lord is coming soon. The Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is a closeness in proximity and there is a nearness in time that the apostle speaks of to remind us that the return of the Lord and the end of our troubles is not so far away. It may feel that way, brothers and sisters. People have asked me in the past, they know better now, but they have asked me in the past, why don't you do a series, Pastor, on the apocalypse? Why don't you do a teaching thing on the end times? And my answer often is because it would be a one-time class. I tell the children, I tell the boys and girls at camp, French Creek Bible Conference and Deer Wander Bible Conference, which we were unable to go to this year because of our public health crisis, I tell them as much as I can that Armageddon was fought and won at the cross of Jesus Christ. And everything after the cross, not to diminish its importance, everything after the cross is but a sweep-up operation. God is gathering to himself a people. He's subduing his enemies to himself and taking captivity captive. And we are a part of that great victorious people because of the nearness of the Lord. And God is most glorified in us. You've heard John Piper say this, I'm sure. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And yet we are so tempted in finding our happiness, our contentment, our peace in our circumstances, in our politics, even in our physical health and any other thing that is going on. And yet we just got through studying, but a week or two ago, from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these terms, these ideas a little bit. We began with verse 5 before because it is the foundation of verse 6. The Lord is at hand, therefore these things are possible. The basis and foundation is that the Lord is at hand. And that the result and the conclusion of the nearness of the Lord will be that in verse 7, the peace of God, which passes understanding, which surpasses all of our imagining, all that we think and do, and all that we can imagine, will be with us to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and furthermore, later in the passage, that the God of peace himself will be with you. The whole passage of verses 4 through 9 has the structure I learned from a former professor and teacher of mine, has the structure of a three-part Jewish piety that is built on rejoicing in the Lord, prayer, and thanksgiving, much like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Identical words, nearly. He says there, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Yesterday was a difficult but sweet day. Barb and I attended a service of remembrance for a dear, dear friend and mentor. Some of you know him, or at least know his name, Wendell Rocky. I first met him when I was in my 20s, and he was in his 60s. 33 years ago, he put the questions of my ordination vows to me, and he just passed at 96 years of age. I had a small part in the service, and I'm here to tell you that this man was full of joy and cheer and energy. He lived a life of Christian joy and taught me the sweetness of fellowship. He was one of a bunch of older guys in the Presbytery of New York and New England. I can call them older guys because I'm one of them now. But he and at least six or eight other fellows were the old guard who were not like what you think of when you think of the old guard. They were more like the Sunshine Boys. They left all the doctrinal purity stuff to the guys who were in their 40s. They let them hammer all those things out and argue and make sure that that we who are in our 20s were standing up and marching straight. But they wanted to advance in us and through us the great grace and goodness and gospel glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this man because I learned from him the sweetness of Christian fellowship in even the work of the kingdom. And even in the ministry of the church, we understand are already accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's on account of the nearness and presence of the Spirit of Christ that we need never be fearful or anxious. And I mention this man because what drew me to him was that while so many people were striving and struggling as if the pleasure of God was out of reach or somehow far off into the future, when he showed us, Wendell did, that through faith in the crucified and risen Christ, you can feel the pleasure of God. Don't hear me the wrong way. I don't mean to say that when you pray, you feel that every time, that strange warmness, that strange warmth that Wesley spoke of in his conversion. Sometimes you don't feel things. But what I mean is that it builds you up in your faith, a kind of confidence and awareness and a happiness and a joy in knowing with certainty and being assured that your faith is built on a firm foundation. While everybody else, at least many other people, struggled and were striving toward the pleasure of God, Wendell was feeling the pleasure of God. You remember the story of Eric Liddell, the great Scottish runner. He's born in China to missionary parents. He was also a great rugby player and a missionary himself, but he was an Olympian. And he got a gold medal in the 400 meters. And in the great movie, Chariots of Fire, he says that when I run, I can feel the pleasure of God. And I mention this man because he was one of those rare people who seemed to me who lived in the glory cloud, who lived in the imminent presence of the Lord himself. You see, we're not the right man on our side, our hymn says. Our striving would be losing The kingdom is about life in the Spirit. It's about a righteousness that comes by faith that rests in the Savior. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not here to tell you that obedience is unimportant. I'm just here to tell you that if it's purely about obedience, then you're fighting a losing battle. Because your obedience is only possible because of the righteous obedience and sacrifice of the Son of God. The Lord is near. The peace of God is ours through faith in Christ. Well, how do we practice that joy and that peace? How do we learn to step out of our fears and anxiety? I don't even think I need to define fears and anxiety. I think that everybody in this room has some sense of what those things mean. But a friend of mine once told me that anxiety was being afraid of something that hasn't happened yet. It's directed toward the future about something that has not come upon you. Puts it into perspective. But first and last, remember that what happens here, again, in a little growing, but a little church on Sunday morning is far more consequential than what will happen tomorrow on November 3rd, or for that matter, any other day and time, and what will happen in the rest of the year 2020, which has been an unmitigated disaster so far, hasn't it? With respect to the coronavirus. And I think where we make a mistake in living out our fears and anxieties is that we come to the Lord exclusively with those fears and anxieties. And we pray, let my will be done, O Lord. I want this. This will make me happy. This will make me at peace. This will give me satisfaction. This will make things better for me and therefore must be better for the world. And it certainly must be your will, O Lord. Let my will be done. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ said, thy will be done, as we prayed this morning. I dare say to you, brothers and sisters, that may be the most difficult line in the entire Lord's Prayer. And Jesus, at the moment of his anguish, said to the Lord, yet not my will, but yours be done. You were encouraged last week to be reasonable people of faith. What is the one command that the Lord has given only to his people? We talked about the universality of the law, that sin is a transgression of that law and a lack of conformity to that law. But what's maybe one of the only commandments that Christ has given to us that he does not give to those who are not his people? I will tell you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He said it to the prophets and the disciples and the apostles, and he says it to you and to me. My favorite verse in the scripture from Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, because the disciples were full of fear at the nearness of Jesus' death. And the way he encouraged them was, fear not, little flock, for it has been your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We may strive, and we do, and we should strive. We must work. We live out our life in a mutual endeavor to glorify the Lord in our lives and in our fellowship, in our witness in the world, in our worship of the Lord and his glory. And yet, first and foremost, we must acknowledge that it was because of the person and work of Jesus Christ that we may pray with thanksgiving that the kingdom has been given to us. This is why we work and strive, but we must never forget the mystery of God's purpose and will. This is why we pray. And you might be surprised to know that prayer is very well defined in the Scripture and outlined in our confession and catechisms of our church. If you would find peace and joy, if you would be rid of your fear and anxiety, then engage in daily prayer. Use the Lord's Prayer to guide your prayers. Use really any part of the Scripture. A dear friend of mine wrote a book. It's very obscure. It's very hard to find. I'll help you find it if you're looking for it. But he took every chapter of the Bible and formed a prayer out of every chapter of the Bible. It's really glorious. It's beautiful. Use the Lord's Prayer to guide your prayers. Use any chapter, any part of the Bible. You might start with the prayers of Jesus, of course. Certainly you would pray the prayers of David in the Psalms and the prayers of the Apostle Paul, where you will learn that the Scriptures will radicalize your prayers if you pray according to the Word. We're instructed to worship God according to His precepts. That the way we worship God is the way God is pleased to be worshipped. And that includes how we are instructed to pray, privately and publicly. Jesus said to his disciples when he prayed the Lord's Prayer, "When you pray, say." And an example of this might be found in this same book. If you have your Bibles with you, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 11. This is the beauty of the Apostle Paul. You can find these prayers. We learned from D.A. Carson in one of his books that there are the prayers of Paul, there are the prayer wishes or prayer lists of Paul, and then there's a third category of things that Paul said and wrote that are worthy of our prayers. Make notes about these kinds of things, but listen to what he says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 11. "And it is my prayer, Philippians, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Remember that... you remember that Timothy had stomach problems, right? Now, I don't know for a fact that Timothy's stomach problems were not on the prayer list in the churches in his day. I don't know that for sure. I do know that Paul doesn't say anything about praying about Timothy's stomach problems. He just says to Timothy, take something. The Lord tells us to give us what we need for our daily living. I don't mean to suggest that we're not to pray for those basic needs. But I'm here to tell you that there are greater, weightier matters that we can bring before the Lord that will not only exalt Christ, but build us up in his love and in our faith toward him. And our anxieties and our fears will gradually become a shadow, a small mark in the distant horizon behind us. Prayer, we just read, is an offering, we just confessed, is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I dare say there are a number of things that we pray for, myself included, there are a number of things that we pray for that we do not know are according to God's will. And so if we dare pray for such things, we better also pray, Lord, help me to accept those things that are not your will. Help me to accept those things. And even if you are not inclined, as I read once, even if you are not inclined, dear Lord, to answer any one of these petitions that I've just laid before you, let the result still be that your peace will overwhelm me, and that I will be that much closer to my dependence upon you as my Heavenly Father. That prayer, chapter 1, and this definition of prayer in chapter 4 is a far cry from, please let my candidate win. Please let me get a good grade on this history exam. Please don't let me run out of gas before the next exit. Please let this job interview go well. Because what do you really know about the will of God except what is revealed in the Scripture? Because you should pray the way Paul says it, making your requests known to God, but in the name of Christ and according to his will, being thankful for heavenly blessings, not just that he spared you from something, except for his wrath. But pray things like this, that God may remind you of his nearness, that God may show you what is most excellent, that the gospel will drive your life and take the centerpiece, that Jesus will always sit at the head of the table, that the Spirit will make you holy and blameless and fit for heaven. You might even find yourself having to pray, "Oh Lord, I don't want to be holy, but make me holy anyway." Pray that the Spirit will remind you and assure you of the forgiveness of God in Christ, for which you place your hope in the Lord Jesus. Pray for the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. Pray that the Lord will use you to that end to serve his purposes. Pray that you will increasingly hunger and thirst for righteousness. And pray that the joy of Christ will be shown in your life to others, not what your political aspirations or inclinations are, not what your opinions are about public health, but that joy and peace will be yours in unimaginable ways to eclipse and erase your fears and anxieties. You can pray for rain, but always acknowledge that sometimes there are other people who don't need the rain. You can pray that it will be a good weather day, but don't forget that other people might need the rain that day. Look, I know that there's a lot going on in your life, just from our daily life together as a church. I know that anxiety increases because of your circumstances and your surroundings, but there is in prayer, not to be overly mystical about it, but there is in prayer an actual entering in to the presence of the Lord of glory through Jesus Christ, who opened the way to obtain God's mercy. Nothing happens outside the will of God. And you better remember that on November 3rd or 4th, whenever the things get announced. And you better remember that on January 20th. However happy or unhappy you might be that day, remember that nothing happens outside of God's will. You know, there's a diagram, I forget where I saw it years ago, where we have to learn that there are things that we have no control over, right? And the diagram, I was going to draw it for you, but it's silly. It's two circles, so use your imagination. And one of the circles, the bigger circle, is this circle of concern that you have. That circle is the one of all the things that give you concern and anxiety and distraction and fears. And then there's another circle, inevitably, invariably smaller, which is called your circle of influence. And that's the circle that you can do things about. But in the grand scheme of God's design and purposes, it doesn't really matter how big your circle of concern is. The circle of your influence is too small to see with your eyes. And with God, there is no difference between his circle of concern and his circle of influence, because nothing that happens happens outside of his glorious purposes and will. Nothing happens outside the circle of his influence. And let that sink in. And through your faith, let that shrink your own circle of concern. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that you will remove from us our sinful fears and anxiety, and that you will help us to rest, truly rest, in what is your good pleasure and will, because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, in whose name all of God's people say, Amen.